We'll start in Genesis 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, your father's household, to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife, Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people who had acquired Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan where they arrived. Now we'll go to Exodus 19. On the first day of the third month, after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have been brought, have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Special treat, we have Moffat and Doreen Zimba in the house from Zambia today. They are always guests of honor when they are here. This is their home as well. So it's nice to be a guest of your honor in your own home. I never experienced that personally. But we love you guys. So glad to see you guys. And bonus, Drew and Allie Bray are here today as well, as they are every Sunday. So welcome to Drew and Allie, right next to each other. So so good to see you guys. What's that? You picked the right row. Yeah. Yep. You did indeed. Well, we are in this fall series. We're going through the basics, what we believe as Christians, looking at some of the just the big picture basics of the faith. We've asked the question, who is God? Who are we as human beings? What is the Bible? And I was tempted to go on for the next one today to be, who is Jesus? Last week I was at Matthew 1 in my Bible, and I kind of just like did this. And I was like, we could jump to who Jesus is, but gosh, like three-fourths of my Bible comes before Jesus comes onto the scene. And like that last fourth, I was like, half of it's like charts and graphs at the end anyway. So it's like, it's really, the Old Testament is like so much a majority of my Bible. And I thought, so today we're going to talk about what is the Old Testament, or what about the Old Testament? And I think a lot of Christians these days want to start with Jesus. Like, can we just jump to Jesus? I think a lot of people have a lot of challenges with the Old Testament. It's hard to read. It's weird. There's parts that are maybe even offensive to some of us. It's confusing. It feels irrelevant to our lives. And I think often some of us, depending on how we grew up, we kind of pit the Old Testament against the New Testament. And it's like the Old Testament was about all these external rules and regulations, and then Jesus came and started talking about the heart for the first time, you know? Or the Old Testament, you've got this God of anger and judgment, and then thank God Jesus comes alongside and reveals a God of grace and mercy. And so I think there's, maybe you are one of these, I think there's an unstated, or maybe sometimes a stated sentiment in some of our minds, which is like, can't we just ignore the Old Testament? Can't we just like put it out to pasture and let it just kind of die quietly and move on to Jesus, where the real good stuff is? And today I want to say, no, we cannot do that. And we're not going to do that. Because the Old Testament, what I call the Hebrew Scriptures, there is so much treasure in there for us. And you think about it, the Hebrew Scriptures are the only Bible Jesus himself had, right? And when Paul says things like that we looked at a couple weeks ago, all scripture is God-breathed, what scriptures is he primarily thinking of, right? It's the Hebrew scriptures. And so today I want to ask the question, what about the Old Testament? And there's a framework I want to give you for thinking about this, and it's the framework of story, okay? Really what the Old Testament gives us is the story of God, and particularly the story of God's relationship with his covenant people. And you, the way you get to know a person, right, is by knowing their story. I love, one of my favorite things to do is when we have people over to our home and there's a married couple and a family that comes over, we love, and we've never spent time with them in that way, I love asking the question, you know, tell us your story. How'd you guys meet? Tell us the story of your relationship. And what follows is often a very fun and entertaining and interesting, right, set of stories about what initially drew them to each other, some of the bumps and bruises, some of the beautiful moments, all the surprises of their relationship. But you really can get a sense of who a person is by knowing their story. We have it on staff. We've, over the years, done something called life mapping. Anybody done a life map? I know some people that are terrified of life maps, some that love life maps. But a life map, you like, it's a way of telling your story to one another. So you get like a poster board sometimes, and you get some sticky notes, and you kind of visually kind of display the path of your life. So sometimes you have different colored sticky notes. You'll have like red that's like, these are pain points. You know, these are wounds in my past. Or there might be green colored ones that are, these are the moments of growth and abundance in my life, or these are key figures in my life. But it's a way to kind of share, you know, who you are. And that's what I want to approach today, that is what the Hebrew scriptures are. It is God's story with his people. It's God's life map, essentially. And we get to see the ups and downs, the commitments, the disappointments, the beautiful moments, the challenges, the struggles between God and his people. And you get to know God by watching him in action. You get to see what makes him tick. You get to see what ticks him off. You get to see how patient he can be, how he thinks and feels about his people. You only learn that through knowing the story. And so what I want to do this morning, if you will allow it, is I want to actually just take us through the story of the Old Testament in about 20 minutes. So this is going to be like life map version, just highlights, and give us the big picture view of what is this story that then when we end up in Matthew chapter 1 that Jesus steps into and is a part of, all right, and that we are a part of today. So I want to share that story in about 20 minutes, and then I want to end just with one or two reflections. And I'm going to move fast because there's a lot to cover, but I'm going to keep it as brief as I can. So are we up? You up for story time today? Okay, we're going to do story time. I'm going to have some pictures. It's a picture book Bible that I'm going to be taking you through. All right, so here we go. So the story works when my controller is on. Boom. Okay. In the beginning, there was nothing. No, just kidding. So... A couple weeks ago, we ended in Genesis 11. Some of you will remember this with the Tower of Babel, right? Humanity, Genesis 3 through 11 traces this kind of, it's the brokenness of humanity, ending in the building of this tower, human beings saying, we want to make a name for ourselves, right? We want to take the place of God. And God responds by confusing their languages, right? Giving them different languages and scattering them throughout the earth. And so you had now these nations that are scattered through the world. And that's where we left off. And really, God's life map with his people begins in the next chapter, in chapter 12. What is God going to do about these scattered nations? The answer is he's going to call one man, Abraham, and do something through him that will be for the sake of the nations. So this is what Kristen just read, right? God calling this man, go from your country, your people, your father's household, everything you've ever known, right? To the land I will show you. I'll make you into a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Okay. Huge moment here. God's call of Abraham. It's interesting, the Bible doesn't give us, there's nothing extraordinary about Abraham. that God sees, like, I'm choosing you because of how extraordinary you are. It's God's just freedom to choose this guy. He picks him out of the swath of humanity. He's an ordinary guy. And he says, I'm entering into a relationship with you. And he makes these really staggering promises to this man. And at the center of these promises is a word. See if you saw it. There's a word repeated multiple times. It starts with a B. Bless, right? He comes along and said, I want to bless you. I'm going to bless you. Specifically, he blesses him with a land, right? The land of Canaan, with many descendants, and he's going to make his name great. But the point of this blessing ultimately is at the end, and all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. So the idea is, I am blessing you so that you can be a blessing to the nations. I'm starting with one person and going to bring blessing to him, through whom then blessing will come to all the nations. So this is the identity of Abraham and the covenant people of God today, blessed to be a blessing. Many of us have heard that before. Blessed to be a blessing. And really, as I see it, there's one thing that God asks of Abraham. And in a word, it is, he asks for faith. He asks for, trust me. Specifically, leave everything you know, right? Let it all go and start going towards the land. You don't know where it is. I'll tell you when you get there. Really? Yeah. Just trust me. It's a journey of faith. Just trust me. Walk with me. I will bless you. So this starts this story of Abraham. Chapter 15, this is 10 years later, this beautiful moment where God takes Abraham out into the night sky. Now this is 10 years later, still no child for Abraham and Sarah, but God shows him the night stars. He says, can you count all those stars? And Abraham says, nope. He says, that's how many descendants you're going to have. And in chapter 15, he enters into a formal covenant with Abraham, basically commits himself to Abraham for better, for worse, in sickness and health, for rich or poor, right, through thick and thin. So we get to know this God as a covenant-making God who wants to bless his people, asks for faith, and wants to bless people through his people. Now, if you know the rest of the story of Genesis, we get to know Abraham's family. This is a picture of Jacob blessing his 12 sons. And what you learn about Abraham and his family is they're really in no shape to be a good, faithful covenant partner. Like, this family is just as broken and screwed up and messy as any other family. They really are. There's a lot going on. You've got Abraham and Sarah. They make this decision to have Abraham sleep with Sarah's servant to try to get a child through him. You have the stories of Jacob and Esau. And Esau's he's a real piece of work. He's a swindler. He cheats his older brother out of the birthright. Then he and his mom trick their father, Isaac, into blessing him instead of Esau. And then jokes on Jacob, because when he has his 12 kids, they're a piece of work as well. And they are jealous of their youngest son, Joseph, right? And they actually sell their own brother into slavery in Egypt. So this family's in no shape to be a faithful covenant partner, blessing to the world. And yet what you watch is God being faithful on his end, sticking with this broken family, working in the messiness of their lives, their decisions, and actually even using some of their sinful choices to work his sovereign will to bring about good. So Genesis ends with this beautiful statement of Joseph to his brothers, what you intended for evil, right, and selling me into slavery, God intended for good, to bring the people down to Egypt to protect them during a time of famine. Okay, so that's Genesis. So fast forward 400 years, we end up in Egypt. Right? 400 years later, chapter 1 tells us God has been faithful to his promise of blessing. It says the Israelites were fruitful. They multiplied greatly, became exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. So God is fulfilling that promise to Abraham. But you also find out, of course, in chapter 1, that a new king came into power, and he felt threatened by all these people. So he put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. Okay, so they grow numerous, but they become enslaved. And if we're thinking about this God, you're like, that doesn't feel like blessing to me. Why would God allow them to experience that kind of oppression? And that's a great question to ask, and we're going to find out the answer to that in just a second. But of course, the early parts of Exodus turn on this phrase in chapter 2 where it says, God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. So God raises up a man for Israel, and you know his name? His name is? Incorrect. Jesus. JK, you're correct. Exodus 3, calling of Moses at the burning bush. Moses, go. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people Israel, the Israelites, out of Egypt. This promise of blessing through the form of deliverance from slavery, right? I'm going to bless my people. I'm going to redeem them, free them. I love this. Moses said to God, who am I, right, that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Who am I? I don't know if you remember what God's answer to that question is. There's a lot of good answers he could have given. Like, dude, you're Moses. That's who you are. You're Moses. You were born in Pharaoh's household. You're an Israelite. You're the perfect person for the job. He doesn't say that. God's answer to the question, who am I? He says, I will go with you. Meaning, who are you? Moses, that's kind of irrelevant to the story. What you need to know is, I will be with you. And he reveals himself as, I am who I am. I am Yahweh, the God who is, the eternal God. I will be with you. That is all that you need. All that to say the same thing he asked of Abraham, he's asking Moses, which is faith. Trust me. Trust I'll be with you. Go, walk, and I will take care of you. And so Moses does. And God then unleashes, right, the 10 plagues in Egypt. This is the plague of darkness. I can't remember which number in the sequence that is. But what you have in these 10 mighty deeds of Yahweh is God doing war against the gods of Egypt. And in each one, he's systematically demonstrating his superiority over the various Egyptian gods. And here's where he gives us the why to why that oppression, why that slavery, why would God do it this way and in this dramatic fashion rescue his people? He wanted his people to learn something, and it was this. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I want you to know who I am, my power, my ability to redeem you. And not only he didn't just want that for his people Israel, but he wanted the whole world to see it. And that's why he did it in dramatic fashion. This is what he says of Pharaoh. I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Okay? He had them under oppression, and he delivered them in dramatic fashion to make a name for himself among the nations, right? Because his heart was always that the nations would know him. And this thing that he did is still talked about in churches all the time, thousands of years later. God has made a name for himself through the Exodus. And in the Exodus, he reveals himself as the deliverer, as the liberator, as the one who brings freedom. And can I just pause, just as a little aside? You know, I hear a lot of people, we struggle with the Old Testament. Like, doesn't the Old Testament promote slavery and things like that? And it is true that people have slaves in the Old Testament, and the institution isn't abolished. But my response to that is, it was a broken time. But what is the central story of the Old Testament? What is at the very core of the central narrative of the Old Testament? It is this: a God who took a group of oppressed slaves, an ethnic minority in the most powerful empire of the day, and brought freedom from slavery. That's the story. That's not like a side story. That is the story of the Old Testament. It's God's revelation of himself to the world. I am a God who brings freedom. Amen? Amen. Amen. Okay, so they come out. There's the parting of the Red Sea, right? They come out through the Red Sea. God brings freedom to them. And then they end up in the wilderness, and they come to Mount Sinai, out in the wilderness. Are we doing all right? You guys still with me? Okay. We're like, that was chapter 2. We have like 2.5 more chapters. So you're almost halfway there. And at Sinai, God enters into a formal covenant with the whole nation. Just as he covenanted with Abraham, he now enters into covenant with all the peoples. And this is the other passage that Kristen read. Let me just show you some of the themes. I love this. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Okay, a couple themes to notice. First, notice the theme of blessing, right, that we've been talking about. Look at the blessing inherent in this. I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you to myself. And I love this phrase, you are my treasured possession. The eternal God sets his eyes on Israel, says, I treasure you. I brought you to myself. We belong together. You are my covenant partner. I delight in you. I treasure you. And he did this before he gave them the laws. And that's what you hear a lot of people say, like Old Testament's all about law and rule and regulation. The New Testament's about grace. It actually was always grace. God redeemed them out of Egypt before he had given them a single command. Grace has always come first. And the covenant there is then to help us understand how does this relationship work. Also notice, blessed to be a blessing. That theme, he says, I've blessed you, you're my treasured possession. But he says, you are to be for me a kingdom of what? A kingdom of priests. What do priests do? Priests are mediators. They mediate between God and human beings. That's what a priest does. And God is saying to the nation, all of you, you are my priests in the world. Okay, you are to mediate my blessing to the rest of the world. And the way this is going to work is he forms a covenant that has a bunch of rules and laws and commandments, but the whole point of those laws is to draw attention to themselves that would then bless the nations. This is what he says in Deuteronomy. Observe these laws carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. You're there to be a light to the nations. So God gives him the covenant, all the rules and stipulations, primarily the Ten Commandments, and then about 600 other commands, okay? Jesus tells us at the very heart of all of that are two fundamental commands, and they are, number one, love God, right, with everything you've got. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. Good. Okay, so this beautiful covenant ceremony, and it's a beautiful moment for them. It's like a marriage ceremony. And then we find out immediately after this that just as with Abraham's family, that Israel is not in the best shape to be a faithful covenant partner. Okay, so two chapters later, you have this unfortunate episode of the golden calf. Okay, Moses is actually up on the mountain forming this covenant with God when this takes place. Let me read it to you. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Aaron took the jewelry they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf. This is what they were familiar with in Egypt, fashioning it with a tool. Then he said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. So the next day they rose early and sacrificed offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. All right? Literally at this time, God and Moses are entering into this covenant moment. And down the mountain, these people are committing idolatry. I mean, this is like, and you're kind of like, we're not off to a good start here. You know, like this marriage, this is a tough way to start a marriage. This doesn't feel like this is going to work. How is this going to work if we're already here? And Moses comes down the mountain. He breaks, right, the stipulations of the covenant. There's a reckoning. There's a disciplining of the people. God threatens to annul the relationship, essentially. And Moses intercedes and says, please, no, don't do that, Lord. And the Lord relents. He says, okay, I will stay faithful to this people. And you're kind of feeling like, gosh, if Moses hadn't done something, this thing would be over. But you find out two chapters later, really the thing that kept God in this wasn't so much Moses, but it was something that was in God. So Moses is like desperate at this moment. He's like, God, you need to show me your glory. Like this thing's going to fly off the handle. Show me your glory. And so many of you know the story. God says, I will show my glory. He says, you can't see my face. You'll die, but you can see my rump, basically. And so he puts him in a like a cleft of a mountain and he has his glory pass by Moses. But the thing that's most glorious about what God does is not the visual, like, radiance of his glory, but it's what God speaks to Moses, and this is what he speaks to Moses. He describes himself, his name and his character. He says, the Lord, that is his name, Yahweh, Yahweh, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the sins to the third and fourth generation. Okay? What we learn about this God in his own description is, one, he is not a God to be trifled with. He does punish sin. But by far, the overwhelming emphasis on this is he is a God of graciousness, long-suffering, compassion, and loyal, faithful love to his people. And I think this is his way of saying to Moses, Moses, the reason this is going to work isn't because of your intercession, and it's not because of Israel. It's because this is the kind of God I am. I have a long temper. I'm not short-tempered. I'm full of grace. I abound in love and compassion for my people. That's how this is going to work. This description becomes one of the central descriptions of God through the rest of the Bible. The Psalms regularly repeat this phrase, God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Okay. So God takes them through the wilderness. I've lost several of you already. We're almost there, guys. Come back to me. Okay. Through the wilderness, and then under the leadership of Joshua, he leads them into the promised land, and the heavenly armies go before Israel. This is the Battle of Jericho, which many of you know. And God demonstrates to Israel that it is through his power that they can possibly enter into this land and conquer the peoples there. And through his power, he gives them cities. He gives them homes they did not build, vineyards they did not plant, that are gifts from God. They settle into the land, and that enters into the season of the Judges, which I know Judges is one of your favorite books of the Bible. Anybody? Judges? Judges is like a couple hundred years of this period where the tribes, they're not like a centralized monarchy yet, but the tribes have moved in, doing their things. And Judges is a fairly depressing book. And if you've ever read it, you know that. There's something that people call the cycle of the Judges. And there's this cycle that goes on 5 or 6 or 7 times in this book. And if you are self-aware, you're like, oh yeah, I've lived out that cycle in my own life. And it goes like this, relapse to retribution, to repentance, to rescue. Let me just read to you one of them, how it goes. This is Judges 3. Relapse. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. Those are other local gods. Retribution. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of the king of Aram, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. Repentance. But then they cried out to the Lord and rescue, and God raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, that's one of the judges, who saved them. And you read that cycle again and again, and you're like, these people are knuckleheads. And then you look back on your own life, you're like, oh yeah, I'm in trouble, life's good, I forget God, I'm in trouble, I call out, God delivers, I'm grateful, time goes on, I forget God. I know that cycle. And we see this cycle. And that brings us, and God is faithful to them through all these seasons. That brings us then to 1 Samuel, in this moment where Israel's like, we want a centralized government. We want a monarchy. We're sick of being a loose federation of tribes with God as our king. We want a human king. So they come to Samuel. They say this. The people said to Samuel, you are old, and your sons don't follow your ways. Thanks, guys. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. And if we've been hearing the story, we should go, oh, that's not the right way to phrase that request. Such as all the other nations have. God said, you're my set apart people. I want you to be distinct and different from the nations, because that's the only way you can bless the nations. And they're like, no, we want to be like all the other nations. And that is a chronic challenge for God's people, right? Like, God's like, I want you to be set apart. And we're like, we just want to fit in. Like, I just want to fit in. I'm having that conversation with my girls all the time, right? This is what it's like. But no, we want to be like the other nations. And the Lord says to Samuel, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you they've rejected. They've rejected me as their king. As they've done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Right? Feel my pain, Samuel. But listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. So God accommodates this request. And this begins the line of kings. First king is King Saul. He's a very regrettable king. Second king is King David, and he's a remarkable guy with a set of remarkable flaws. But he is sort of the high point in kingship of Israel. And what is amazing is that through this man, David, God actually enters into a covenant with David. And he promises to bless David's kingly line. And so you have God taking this request of the people that was not rooted in faith and actually working it into his sovereign plan and blessing it and making a covenant with David's line. Let me read it. This is from 2 Samuel 7. God says, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken away from him. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So this beautiful blessing, this promise to David that someone from your line will sit on a kingly throne forever. And so we have then the line of the kings going through the next couple books. And if you've ever read 1 Kings and 2 Kings, which I just finished this year, you learn that just as with Abraham's family, just as with Israel as a whole, so also with Israel's kings, they are in no shape to be faithful covenant partners and to lead the people well. 1 and 2 Kings are a very sad set of books. They begin this way. Such and such became king and reigned for 50 years. And then they go this way. And he did evil in the eyes of the Lord for the most part. Specifically, the kings failed on God's two fundamental promises. They did not love God with all their heart, soul, and strength. They pursued other gods and led the people to pursue other gods. And they did not love their neighbors as themselves. They committed all sorts of injustices. They took advantage of the poor and the needy and the vulnerable and led God's people to do the same thing. So what God does, we're almost there, guys. He raises up prophets, okay? Holy men, in this case, who are his mouthpieces to the kings and to the people. And these are people like Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, all these names that you know. And the prophets were guardians of the covenant. That's what they're there to do, to call God speaking through them, saying, Israel, come back to the covenant. Love me. Be a faithful covenant partner. Specifically, they call people out for their idolatry, failure to love God, and their injustice, failure to love neighbor as self. Those are the two sins that the prophets consistently call out. The kings are resistant to these calls. The people are resistant to these calls. So the prophets begin to speak about God's coming judgment because of centuries of wickedness. Let me show you one example of this. This is from Ezekiel. This is what the sovereign Lord says. You are Jerusalem, which I have set in the center of the nations. Okay, listen to these themes. This is the low point. Yet in your wickedness, you have rebelled against my laws and decrees more than the nations around you. You have not even conformed to the standards of the nations around you. This is a low point. I called you to be a light to the nations. You're worse than the nations, right? Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself am against you. You do not want to hear God ever say that to you. And I will inflict punishment on you in the sight of the nations. The nations will know that I am the Lord. You will know that I am the Lord. And with that, that judgment, that prophecy is fulfilled. And the kingdom of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar comes in and they destroy Jerusalem. They decimate the temple. They set the whole place to flames. and the people are carried off into exile in Babylon. This is about 586 AD. Carried off into exile, into slavery, now in slavery in a foreign land in Babylon, just as they were 1,000 years earlier in Egypt, back in that place, low point in Israel's history. But just as with in Egypt, so also in Babylon, God hears his people's cries. He remembers them. He remembers the covenant he made, and he rescues them, and he promises to establish a new covenant. And let me show you, I'll end with this, the story with this. This new covenant that God promises to a people going into exile. This is Jeremiah. The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. This is the covenant I will make. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Ezekiel puts it this way, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord when I am proved holy through you before their eyes. Beautiful promise of a people that clearly don't have what it takes to be faithful covenant partners. They lack the inner resources. And God's like, I'm going to do in you what you can't do for yourself. God rescues them from exile in Babylon, brings them back into the land for 400 years. And that's where we find the story when we hit Matthew chapter 1 and start talking about Jesus. The Israelites back in the land, waiting for a king from the line of David, waiting for this promise of forgiveness, a washing clean of their sins, waiting for the promise of God's Spirit to do in them what they cannot do in and for themselves. Okay, so that was probably longer than 20 minutes, but that is a bit of the life map, the story of God and his people. God's desire for a covenant partner, the consistent waywardness of this covenant partner, God's discipline, but God's loyal love and faithfulness through thick and thin. It's a beautiful God that we serve. So I want to close just with a reflection or two on that. I'll be fast, I promise. My main point today is we can only understand so much about God. I mean, the way we come to understand God and ourselves and all this, we understand it by understanding it within the story. We have to understand the story and know the story. We can only know who God is by knowing him through his history, through his story. Right, you see his faithfulness, you see him in action. That's how you get to know what he's like. And my point being, we can't disconnect him from the story. And I see this happens a lot. I heard a sermon on this. I can't remember when or where, but it was good, so I remember it. But it was saying what we're tempted to do these days is we want to just take qualities of God and like extract them from the story, isolate them from the story, like qualities like justice, or qualities like love, right? Just things we would describe God. So let me take love. We take that notion of love, we take it out of the story, but then we take it and we kind of just fill it with a modern meaning of that word. Like, what do we think love means today? And so we fill it with that, and we're like, well, God is love. So that's what God is like. And you end up going, well, because God's a God, a loving God, I know that a loving God would never do dot, dot, dot. But I want to say, but if you put him in the story, you'll find out very quickly, God is a God of love, and the loving God apparently would do that because the loving God did do that, right? So somehow we have to have a view of love that is informed by the story, not isolated from the story. We can only know God by knowing him in action in his story, okay? And the same is true of ourselves. We come to understand who we are by finding ourselves in this story. And I share this a lot on Sundays. You've heard me say it a lot, but we're living in a moment, in our modern moment in America, where we're so disconnected from history, right? We're kind of dehistoricized everything. We are like, hey, the past is whatever it is, but now it's, you know, what's the next thing? What's the cool thing? We're in the now, and we're encouraging our citizens to just think of themselves as individuals and to kind of define themselves apart from any larger story or set of institutions or authorities or any of that. And like, hey, just look within. What do you find in there? You're an individual. What are the deep desires? And let that define you and shape you and drive your life. That's where you find freedom. You find freedom when you disconnect yourself from those other authorities and you find yourself. This is where freedom is found. And I believe we're at a place where we are seeing in society that is not delivering. People are not finding freedom in that message. They're enslaved. They are depressed. They're anxious. They're not finding freedom. Oh my gosh, you're so beautiful. Hi, you're doing great, girl. She's doing great. So cute. But you won't find freedom that way. Stay with mom and dad. And the image I had this week is we have in the scriptures, we have like this sacred river that has just been like running for centuries and millennia. And the invitation, like, hey, come into this river. Like, you will find yourself as you step into this stream that's been running so long, much longer than you and will continue when you're gone. Find yourself in this story of God's covenant people. Learn what covenant with God looks like. Find your own waywardness, your own inability to fulfill that, and experience God's faithfulness to you, him sticking with you, him disciplining you, him saving you and being gracious along with everybody else. That is, find yourself in that story. That's where you will find freedom. We understand God and we understand ourselves in this story. And then I'll leave you with this. And I think we can only understand and know Jesus through this story. And that's where we're going next. Who is Jesus? And I think it's so tempting these days for people to say, to take Jesus out of this story. And say, I like, because who likes the Old Testament these days? It's not popular. Like, the Old Testament, it's offensive and it's confusing. And I don't like Paul that much. He says some things I don't like. But who doesn't like Jesus, right? I mean, it's like who doesn't love Mother Teresa, right? You got to love Jesus. And so I think there's a lot of people like, I'm a Jesus person. I don't know about this other stuff, but I'm in on Jesus. And I understand that impulse. I would suggest Jesus himself would never be received on those terms. Because Jesus only understood himself within this story. Like his own life doesn't make sense to him outside of this story. When you hear him describe himself, every description flows out of the stream of this story. You name the description: Messiah, Son of God, Son of Man, Bread of Life, the True Vine, the Good Shepherd. Okay? That is all flowing out of this story. And it's only when we find him in the context of the story that we find the true Jesus that is not some Jesus that all of us would want to recreate, which I totally understand that. But we can't understand him in any meaningful way apart from understanding him within this story. I'll leave you with this image that Ryan Zellner was, there he is. You jumped rows between first and second service, which is fine. You probably didn't have to jump. You probably went out and hung out with people and came back to second row. I love this picture. So these two guys, this is a picture of the Bible and the cross references in the Bible. So on the left, you have the beginning in Genesis, and it goes to Revelation, and they put all this data into a computerized program to figure out, like, where does Revelation refer to Genesis? Where does John refer to Isaiah? And this is the visual picture of what they came up with. And what I love is this, it shows this integrated story. It's not two stories. It's one story from start to finish. Yes, multiple covenants. And there is something new about the new covenant. But I want to say today is we live in this beautiful story that has these themes that are weaved throughout in this one thread of a God who is calling a people to himself, a faithful covenant partner for the sake of the nations. Blessed to be a blessing. This is the story that we are living today. Amen?
Amen. Let's pray and then let's worship this God. Yes. Father, today we declare that you are God and there is none beside you. And you are a covenant-making God. We're so grateful that you're the kind of God who wants relationship. And you bind yourself to people, even at the expense of your own, if I can say it, your own suffering, the challenges of being in relationship with a wayward partner. And we're so grateful for being called into that. Help us to walk in this story, to be grateful for all that you do for us, to be faithful covenant partners, and to trust you beyond all else, to depend on you and trust in you, that your name might be known not just with us, but among the nations. And we are the nations. We are the testament to the fact that you had a heart for the nations. So thank you for including us in the people of God, grafting us in to your people, Israel, Lord. We want to give you thanks and praise today for all you are and all that you do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.